Second Peter chapter 1. Excuse me. Second Peter chapter 1. And again, this evening we're going to go over New Testament church history. And this is the 27th lesson on the subject. And I have thought that there's going to be about 30. There might not be as many, might be able to hurry some things around, but we'll have to wait and see. But that's just to give Brother Gary some idea, because after I get through this, Brother Gary then is going to teach on soul winning lessons, and looking forward to that. But we want to go ahead and give the subject a fair closing. And so this 27th lesson, like I said, we'll start here tonight. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 10 is where we'll start reading. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 10 says, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fall." And you want to know what these things are talking about, you'll need to go back to the verses ahead of this to see what these things are, because evidently they're important to the Christian life. Making your calling and election sure, that's the results of being saved. It's not talking about making sure you're saved like the Calvinist would suggest. I mean, after all, if what they said was true, what difference would it make anyway? You're either elected or not, and you seeking to make sure that wouldn't affect the thing one way or another. So that's not what it's talking about. But going on, verse 11, "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth." And there they are. There they are mentioned again. These things are listed for you in verses 5 through verse 9. They're going to keep you from being barren, from being unfruitful, keep you from falling in your Christian walk. And apparently they will affect your status in the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So Peter says, I'm going to keep stirring you up by putting you in remembrance of these things. And that really is what preaching is. Preaching is just stirring you up about some things that you've learned about, you've studied about, and you already know. He says in verse 13, "Yea, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle." And when he says that, he's referring to his physical body, so he's referring to physical life. "As long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me." And here goes Peter. From here on, he's going to give us an inspired account of an eyewitness testimony that he sees as to what to expect concerning future glory. It's revelation that he received up on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. He says in verse 15, "Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, for when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." And again, that's Peter basically saying, "I saw his transfiguration. I saw Moses. I saw Elijah that day. I heard the voice of the Father bearing witness to the Lord Jesus as his Son." But he says in verse 19, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Now, I had you turn here tonight because it's a great place to show the veracity, the authority of Scripture. And Peter's saying here, we have something better than what I'm telling you I saw with my own eyes and heard with my own ears. And he's talking about the word of prophecy specifically. And he clarifies as to what he's talking about when he calls it the prophecy of the Scripture. And then he says in verse 19, "Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place." And then he adds, "until." How long do you need that light? "Until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts." And it becomes clear that the closer we get to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that this world is going to remain a dark place, and we're going to have to become more and more dependent upon the light of Scripture. And when you think of the scale of church history now, and you think about the chronology of the seven church periods of Revelation chapter 2 and 3, that by as late as 1611, you have the inspired Scriptures appearing in one volume in both Testaments, word for word, in the English language. This is all really amazing. And where we've gotten to in church history is a time there where the Hebrew Masoretic text and the Greek Textus Receptus of both the Old and New Testaments, the true manuscripts also referred to as the Byzantine and the Majority text, along with the other English translations that came before, and their superior scholarship represented by these Christian men. And this is all under the direction of what we seen last week, a Christian king organized, and they work from 1604 to 1611. And by God's grace today, we have the authorized King James Bible of 1611. And there are people, of course, they want to demean that position because it's not a position they hold to. And they want to demean the Bible-believing position. And when I say Bible-believing position, that, of course, is represented by people who hold to the words of God as being inspired and preserved, that those words are perfect in a King James Bible. As you face it, I mean, this is just truth. There is no other group like that. You may have somebody that prefers an NIV, a New International Version, but they don't believe they have the Word of God word for word. And you may have somebody that they prefer the American Standard Version, but they're not American Standard Version Bible believers. They don't believe they have the Bible word for word. There's only one group that believes that, and that's those that hold to the King James Bible. Those King James Bible believing fanatics, with which I'm a proud member of, we believe that we have the Word of God, we have the words of God, and so they want to demean this position. They ask the question, okay, then where was the Bible before 1611? And of course, that's supposed to make our position look foolish. Where was the Bible before 1611? But you've followed along thus far in our study of church history, and you've seen with us that there's the Scriptures. They were here, and they were going out. We don't just think the Scriptures showed up in 1611. That's not what we believe. And we actually know that the line comes from the original text, and believers carefully produced copies that were passed out and kept and cherished and read and studied, and they were reproduced in Latin and Syriac, and then went into Europe and England in Ireland early as before 300 AD. And there, of course, was a recovery of Greek Receptus manuscripts many years later there that showed up with Beza, Stephanus, and Erasmus. There was Luther's German translation, which goes into Dutch, Icelandic, Hungarian, Croatian, back into the Hebrew language, Danish, Slovenian. The Greek Receptus also is translated into Italian with the Diodati, is what it's called. French, the Levitan Bible, the Russian Bible, Elizabethan, Swedish, Petri, and 20 other languages by the year 1600. So the Word of God's going out. In England, the Greek Receptus gives us the Geneva Bible, Tyndale's Bible, the Bishop's Bible, the Taverner's Bible, and the Great Bible. And then there is finally what we have, the authorized King James Bible of 1611, which really is a product of all these others, as they're all used in the production of the King James Bible. And then once you have the King James Bible, from there, it goes on out into 800 foreign languages before the year 1900, and well over 100 more before the year 2000. So we don't believe, you know, that the Word of God in the Scriptures simply showed up in 1611 for the first time. We understand what's going on, but we do believe this, and this is important to understand. We do believe that what showed up in 1611 was the Word of God, and that these are the words of God. That is, in this King James Bible, that we still have freedom to read, and we still have freedom to preach and to teach, to practice. We have no use for anything better. We have no use for anything closer, as they say, something that you cannot possibly improve on, because these are the words of God. That's our position. And the conditions of what was going on back then with the Geneva Bible and say Tyndale's work. They're not the conditions of what we live in today. So don't try to compare what the translators of the Revised Standard Version were doing in the NIV and the ASV and the New King James Bible. Don't try to compare what they were doing and say that it equates with what Tyndale was doing or what they did with the Geneva Bible. They don't compare. For one, they don't even come from the same family line of manuscripts. It's not the same conditions. It certainly is not the same motives behind the product. And so you can't compare the two. So if someone ever asks you, where was the Bible before 1611, you understand what they're trying to get at. Now, we do believe if you'll trace the lines of scriptures from Antioch, that they end up in the AV 1611 King James Bible in one volume, chapter and verse markings, in the height and purity of the English language. Whereas if you follow the other line of manuscripts, you're going to see a line of corruption that begins in Alexandria, Egypt, at a school of philosophy there under Adamantius Origenus. It goes up through Rome and Eusebius and later Jerome, and later it comes, as we'll go on to see, through Westcott and Hort, two unsaved scholars that the world loves, and it goes on out into these modern versions of the scripture, producing along the way a belief in professing Christians that there are different kinds of authority. That is, you have some that are going to say it's the hierarchy of the church, and you have some that are going to say it's the Pope, or there's going to be some that will say it's an ecclesiastical head or ruling body, or as what we have in fundamentalism, you have a group there that believe it is Christian scholarship, and that's the authority. And these two lines bear out throughout Christian history. In other words, you have two lines of Bibles that show up with two types of Christianity, if you will. You have those that say, the Bible, that's perfect, that's the Word of God. And then you have those that say, well, the Bible's a good book, but the authority is found in other things. And that's what takes place throughout church history. Now, the other line produces two types of corruption and spiritual adultery. One is a doctrinal pollution, and one a worldly government pollution, a political corruption, if you will. One coming up through Alexandria, the other through Rome. And it's all together, of course, joined together in the Dark Ages. And, of course, it's going to come together again stronger than it ever was in the tribulation period under the Antichrist or the Beast. And he's going to be assisted by the one called the false prophet. Now, the authorized King James Bible of 1611 is the continued work of God's preservation. Now, what is preservation that we believe in, we hold to? The doctrine of preservation. It's a doctrine that has to accompany a belief in the inspiration of the words of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed, that's what it means. And to believe in inspiration means you believe it came out of the mouth of God. And then to believe in preservation means that you not only believe God gave his words to us, but that God has kept those words for us to have. God has kept those words for us to access and to read and to study and to live by. What we believe in is, in regards to preservation, is that we believe, as the Bible says in the book of Deuteronomy, every word of God is pure. Every word of God is pure, and that, as he said, Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. You understand there how the two doctrines of inspiration and preservation go hand in hand together then. In that one statement, he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. There's inspiration. When he says every word, that's preservation. They go hand in hand. Any other position is inconsistent. Doesn't make any sense. You can't say, well, I believe in the inspiration of the Bible. I don't believe in the preservation of the Bible. Because what have you got? You've got nothing. Now, folks, listen. I know us King James Bible believers, we're hardheads, and I know we just because we got the right Bible don't mean we think we're the finished product. We can be helped in a lot of ways, and God help us. We need it, but this position is right. The position on the Bible is absolutely right. Any other position is inconsistent. It is foolish to believe that God gave his words and then hasn't preserved those words, plural, those words for us. So if you make a big deal over inspiration, but you don't believe in preservation, what have you got? You don't have anything. You don't have anything. It means nothing. If you believe that God has preserved his words, God has preserved His words. If that's what you believe, then when the words are different between one version and another version, and maybe those words have been replaced, maybe they've been revised, maybe they've been left out or added to, or maybe they just put a big question mark on those words in the margin, then you take exception to that. That's why we get offended at those kind of things. So that if the King James Bible is believed to be the preservation of the Word of God, as I believe and am convinced that history itself bears that thing out, along with the fruit that's been born from the King James Bible, the authority of the text itself, and we can go on and on. If you believe that that is the preservation of God's words, well, that's it. What that means is you can't mess with the words from here on out. If someone comes along and changes the words and says the reason they did so was because they wanted to make it easier to read, well, as sweet and sincere as that sounds, big deal, you have no right. You have no right. You don't get to mess with the words of God. You're not part of the instruments of God's inspiration, and you're not part of the instruments of God's preservation. You already have the finished product in your hands. You have the words of God. Your job's not to change it, not to revise it, not to try to improve upon it. Your job's not to add to it, not to subtract from it. Your job's to read it, to study it, to hide it in your heart, to preach it, teach it, put it out. That's what our job is. We got the book in our hands. We're not to try to find something better, something closer. Last time we took the time to show you the character of King James of England there. King James I of England. Show you the surroundings of the time and address some of the slander against one that we can safely say is a brother in Christ, and that way they try to ruin his testimony. Real quick, let me say a few things tonight about the instruments of preservation who worked on the King James Bible. And keep in mind, I've already stated that these are not the only instruments of preservation that God used, as there's others clearly involved in the production of us having our Bible there. They played an important role, but we are focusing on the translators themselves. And if people knew about these men, if people understood about these men and had some facts about these men, then they the ones that worked on the King James Bible, if they understood about them, then they would not allow these things to be said that get said today, where you have modern scholars speak of the inferior scholarship that worked on the King James Bible. Listen, if you knew about these men, the truth about these men that worked on the King James Bible, if you ever heard someone speak like that, you'd laugh out loud and gag. Because that's in this day of ease and convenience and greed, you're not going to have anything close to the way these guys passionately approached learning and studying and working and serving and suffering and discipline and matters like that. These were men of faith. These were men of character. Keep in mind, they're not the only ones that are involved in the work. There are others that they were accessing, even some that had died and gone on, men such as William Tyndale. Just keep that in mind. William Tyndale, one of the great heroes of the Christian faith. And every time one of these bloated rich scholars begin to talk about today's scholarship as being superior over the scholars of that time, just keep that in mind as to the kind of men they're talking about. There is no comparison. Just real quick, just a few names. Dr. Lancelot Andrews, he worked on the King James Bible. He's a member of the Westminster Company. In Dr. McClure's book on Translators Revived, which is also reprinted for us in Dr. Gipp's book on An Understandable History of the Bible, he writes this, quote, of Dr. Andrews, Dr. Lancelot Andrews, he writes, "Once a year at Easter, he used to pass a month with his parents, and during this vacation, he would find a master from whom he learned some language to which he was a stranger. In this way, after a few years, he acquired most of the modern languages of Europe." Now, what that's saying is, when this guy took a vacation, he went down, he sat down, he found somebody that could teach him, and for that month, he learned an entirely different language than what he knew a month before. That's the way he spent his vacation. And after a few years there, he had learned several new languages there. Now, how many of today's scholars would even spend a vacation like that? I mean, it's just not feasible. It's also written of him that he was, quote, "not a man of head knowledge only. He was a man of practical preaching ability and an ardent opponent of Rome. His conspicuous talents soon gained him powerful patrons. Henry, Earl of Huntingdon, took him into the north of England, where he was the means of converting many papists by his preaching and disputations. It's also written of Lancelot Andrews, quote, as a preacher, Bishop Andrews was right famous in his day, called a star of preachers. Now, we hear that today and we roll our eyes, but a star of preachers back then ain't the same as these celebrities today. You know, the idea of being a star meant you stuck out, you shined brightly. It doesn't mean you was a Hollywood, you didn't have a hair out of place. Also, more importantly, he was a devout man of prayer. He had a walk with God. That's important to me. He had a walk with God, and he knew of the Lord there. It's written of him, quote, many hours, and this is apart from his regular studies, many hours he spent each day in private and family devotions, and there were some who used to desire that they might end their days in Bishop Andrews' chapel. He was one in whom it was proved the truth of Luther's saying that to have prayed well is to have studied well. And they described him as someone who was given to hospitality, saying he always kept his house full. He always had someone that was living with him, staying with him. Respected judge of his time there referred to Andrews as, quote, that great gulf of learning. They even had a joke there that they would tell about Dr. Andrews. They said that he was so great as a linguist that had he been at Babel, there might not have been any confusion. At his funeral, Dr. Buckridge, Bishop of Rochester, said he was conversant in 15 languages. Oh, this is a remarkable man. This is a remarkable man. He was somebody that God used in the translating the King James Bible. John Overall, someone who was a soul winner, held fast against the corruption of Rome coming in. He was the one I believe I've already referred to there, that at the execution of the guilty there that was involved in the gunpowder plot, he was seeking to see that one repent and be saved, and he wanted to see him born again, and that's what... you know, during this time, others are glad that this traitor who is trying to destroy the king, trying to destroy Parliament, trying to destroy the production of the King James Bible through the gunpowder plot, he's getting what he deserved. They're happy about that. Here's a man that's vitally concerned at this time as to where this man's going to spend eternity. And that tells you something about the kind of man that we're talking about. John Overall is the one that was skilled in quotations of early church writers. And you say, well, how's that important? Well, you know, 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 has been hotly debated about whether or not it belongs in the Bible. It was a real hotly debated subject back in 585. They began going back and forth because the copy they had existent in front of them did not have 1 John 5, 7 in it, so they argued that it didn't belong in there. And there was a great controversy about whether it belonged or not. Some text had it, some copies didn't have it. And as they're going back and forth, we know this for a fact, that the modern versions there that come from the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus manuscripts, they don't have it. They don't believe it belongs there. And it all has to do with this controversy there that existed during that time. But then here comes this man here and others there that were on the committee with him that suddenly just remember there that Cyprian, back in 225 A.D., in his writings, quoted the scripture, 1 John 5, 7, that was about 175 years before Eusebius even penned the Vaticanus manuscript from Origen's work. And so they knew, hey, it has to belong. It has to belong. Now, of course, their argument is going to be that the quote of that church father shouldn't override an existent manuscript. But keep in mind, the manuscript itself is a copy. No matter how old it is, it's not the original. They lie and tell you it is. It's not. It's a copy. And if Cyprian's quoting from a copy that existed 175 years before their copy they're holding in their hand existed, you lose. Argument's over. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 belongs in the Bible, especially seeing there were copies where it existed. And who cares then about the corrupt ones where it doesn't exist? There's Hadrian Cerevea, who had done missionary work along with being a scholar, a devout man of prayer and preacher. His mission work was to the islands of Guernsey and Jersey, where he said himself, quote, he was planting the seeds of the Word of God there, doing the work of an evangelist, while also starting a school called Elizabeth College. He had published writings defending sound doctrine against the traditions and the heresies of Rome, and could speak several languages himself. There's John Layfield, who, along with being skilled as a preacher and scholar, was also said to be a brilliant architect, and therefore was much relied upon in the information concerning the tabernacle and the temple. There was Robert Tyne, William Bedwell, said to be eminent scholars in the Eastern tongues, who were busy about translating the Word of God into foreign languages before they began to work on the King James Bible. Bedwell worked and put out an Arabic translation of John's epistles with a Latin version. He also produced a Persian dictionary. So none of this is a small task. He authored a book that's still in the Oxford Library. It's called, quote, Discovering the Impostures of Muhammad and the Quran. He's pointing out some problems with Muhammad and the Quran. Probably a book worth looking up today. He invented the ruler known as Bedwell's ruler. Invented a ruler for geometrical purposes. Made his own personal lexicon. Was used by others to produce the colossal work known as, and of course I'm going to have a hard time here, the Lexicon Heptaglotton. You just have to take my word for it. Obviously, I'm taking their word for it. Folks, point is, this is not a wannabe scholar, all right? That's not what we're dealing with here. We talk about these men that were on the King James Translating Committee. This wasn't somebody that's given an honorary doctorate because of the size of his church. The way the thing works today, he has a Persian dictionary, he wrote. He invented a ruler, a geometric ruler for mathematics, his own personal lexicon. But face it, the guy's brilliant. And unlike these modern guys today who hole up in their ivory towers and just simply do nothing more than parrot the other scholars that they're reading, these guys were original thinkers. I have access to different commentaries. I had an uncle that I never really had any dealings with till after I was saved and called to preach. He was married to my dad's sister, and never was really that close to them, but he had a whole library that he left me many books of, you know, some things that he thought would help, and I began to read them. I still have those books. I still look at them from time to time, but sometimes I wonder, as I look at them, I'm thinking, I wonder if any of these guys ever had an original thought, because they just refer to each other and they quote each other. You can see sometimes where they're reading through there or they're writing through there, and one of them's made a mistake in a scripture there. They get it wrong, and you go to the next one and he's got the same thing, and the next one got the same thing there. And you know, if you was a young preacher that depended on these guys, I guess you just turn your brain off and regurgitate what they say. And I'm afraid that's what they do. I'm afraid that's what's going on. And point being, as I read about those guys there on the King James Bible Translating Committee and I compare them with today's fellows, then I can't believe that they possibly, these today's scholars, would have the audacity to compare themselves with these men and even suggest that they were inferior as scholars. You know what they're counting on? They're counting on you not knowing what they're talking about, not knowing who they're talking about. And I'm afraid that's why they get away with it. That's exactly what's going on. I haven't mentioned Edward Lively, who at the time was called, quote, the best linguist in the world. Or Lawrence Chatterton, I like him. He was raised Roman Catholic, later on got saved, got converted to the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and was called to the ministry to preach. He familiarized himself with a lot of the Eastern languages and was very skilled as a preacher. They say he was a powerful preacher, went on to live to be 103 years old, which is rare today, let alone back then. And we know this about him. He must have really honored his mother and father, because he had a long life. But he enjoyed such a gift for preaching that few preachers then or now have ever enjoyed. One episode's recorded saying, having addressed his audience for 2 full hours by the glass, he paused and said, I'll no longer trespass on your patience. 2 hours he's been preaching. The whole congregation cried out with one consent, for the Lord's sake, go on. And accordingly, he proceeded much longer, to their great satisfaction and delight. Now, you all kinds of testimonies about these fellows. You study, like in this case right here, this man right here, to know what he knew, to study the things he had to have studied when it came to languages, when it came to rules for translating and those kind of things. It's very difficult to remain spiritual in studying those things, not to end up just dry and dead. So for Chatterton to have studied these things that he studied and yet be fresh and helpful as a preacher, that's nothing to be taken lightly. There's very few men that have done that in all of church history. And here's somebody that did. And none of today's scholars have been able to do such a thing. I mean, any that I've ever listened to or read after. You listen to them, read after them, it's just dry as dust. And I'm not kidding. I'm not trying to be slanderous or malicious. It's dry as dust. Now, I can't take the time to speak about Francis Dillingham, Thomas Harrison, John Harding, John Reynolds, Richard Kilby, Miles Smith, Henry Saville, any of the other 54 men that worked on the six committees there for the King James Bible. But among them are Hebrew professors of 13 years, experts of Greek and Oriental languages, tutors to young Queen Elizabeth, and such like. That's the kind of crowd that worked on the King James Bible. Now, as far as the translating committees of these new versions today, they have men like Edgar Goodspeed, who worked on the translations, and he didn't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. Julius Brewer, who didn't believe you could trust anything in the first five books of the Bible. Henry Cadbury is a socialist, wanted to fit Jesus Christ into his own mold, said this, quote, "His gospel plainly is a social gospel." You know, this is a guy that works on the modern versions. He also didn't believe in the deity of Christ. Another modern-day translator is Clarence Craig, who denied the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And, of course, we go on and on in this kind of line of statements there as you find out there are reasons why they change certain verses. There are doctrinal reasons as to why certain doctrines get attacked. We saw that last week there in 2 Timothy 2:15. They take out the command to study the Bible. They mess with the command or the instruction about the love of money being the root of all evil. There's a reason for that. There's a reason why they mess with the Scriptures, folks. I got to reading the other day. You saw I brought last Wednesday night that parallel version there with all of them put side by side. I just got to reading through there, and I saw where every time the word sodomite shows up in the King James Bible over here in the New International Version, the New Living Translation, and whatever else is in that Bible, it has the phrase temple prostitute. Never has the word sodomite. And you say, why would they do that? Well, it could be because there's a lesbian that sat on the translating committee of the New International Version. Now, you see, folks just walk through life, man, and watch commercials and brain dead, and whatever somebody tells them with a degree on the wall says, I mean, he must know what he's talking about. And so when these today scholars say, your King James Bible is the product of unfortunate translations due to inferior scholarship and faulty manuscripts, somebody just parrots that junk and walks out and acts like they got some sense. When the truth exposes the whole thing to be a lie. I mean, it's ridiculous, the foolishness behind these new versions. Now, about the translators, folks, we're talking about this being the work of God. The work of preservation is the work of God and the preservation of His words. And it wouldn't have mattered if these guys that worked on it didn't have the sense God gave to brass monkeys. Wouldn't matter. But the point is, they had more sense than that, much more sense than the guys that work on the new versions today. And the reason why we bring it out is because today's scholars claim superiority. Just like today's scholars lie and say that they translated their works from the original text when they ain't seen the original text. The people that taught them hadn't seen them, and the people that taught them and on down the line. There's no such thing. That's tradesman terminology. It's all about making a sale, the love of money. The love of money is the root of all evil. So I've just taken some time here to clear the air about King James Stuart and the translators. But at this time in history, as the King James Bible comes out, England once again is spreading out throughout the world, seeking to work by the policy to make the world England. And despite whatever flaws they had about the ideas of government and expansionism, that King James Bible is going out with them, and it's getting into the hands of common men everywhere throughout the world. And the door of the Philadelphian period, which we read about, is opened, given that they hadn't denied his name, that they had kept his word despite having little strength, and out the word of God goes. The greatest missionary period in all of church history began. And whereas some would try to make it coincide simply with Great Britain's power, that's only true in the sense that the King James Bible comes on the heels of all that. For Britain, shortly after that, is going to suffer the throes of a civil war, and of course there's battles and struggles with Scotland and France. That ball just bounces forward and backwards between the Catholics and the Anglicans and the Presbyterians, and you can throw the Puritans in there too. No real religious liberty, regardless of who is in power. Despite that being a desire of the people involved. All groups involved are mostly intolerant of all other groups there, and that's what's going on throughout Europe. But we know as we look back, we understand this, that God's doing something, and things are still going towards the west with the gospel and the word of God, and the building need and a building desire, a growing desire, an idea for freedom to worship God according to someone's conscience. That's what's brewing in the heart and the minds of men, and that's what's being written about, and that's what's being preached about. And by a product of missions, a little bit better than 100 years later, the greatest nation in the world is about to declare independence in America. So quite naturally, we're going to be put out with a version that comes along and says it's the American Standard Version. You understand? Because once the seeding of America takes place successfully, and we'll deal with that in another lesson at some time, this King James Bible, this is the book that built up this nation. This is the book right here that this nation's founded on, kept it going through the awakenings, through the revivals, through early American history there. This King James Bible, this is our book. This is the standard for America right here. And we talked last week about, you know, the different things that they do. This book right here, this is the international version. You're talking about now, as we are in this at this point in history, over 1,000 languages. This book has been put into 1,000 languages and dialects. That's the international version right there, the King James Bible. And this right here, this is the good news for modern man. This right here, this is the living Bible. See, it's no different. We're talking about they put out a new Bible and said, oh, this is the authorized version, and tried to steal the title of this one here. That's no different than now they've come out with the new King James Bible. That's a good trick, seeing how King James has been dead for quite a while now. How did he authorize this new one? And Schofield as well. How did he pull off a new Schofield reference Bible? He'd been dead quite a while too. And why is it they have it that it's a King James Bible when it's not a King James Bible? They lie. See, it's kind of like this healthcare backroom deals, you know? Why do you got to have all these actions going on if the thing's on the up and up? Why do you got to lie and say, this is the good news for modern man? And at long last, after 300 years, now the Word of God is finally in plain English. What is that? That's the slogan, sales pitch, of the New American Standard Version. After 300 years, the New American Standard Version. Finally, the Word of God is in plain. You see how corrupt that whole thing is. Now, we'll come back to what's going on in America and what's went on since, but following King James's peaceful and prosperous reign is the reign of Charles, and the true to form of all human government, which is just like human nature there. That pendulum just swings back and forth, and it's just sloshing around like troubled waters, just like the Bible says. Things start moving back towards Roman Catholicism, consistent, you know, with the way things have been going there, and Charles I is right in the thick of things trying to get it done. He's championing the issue of religious liberty and religious tolerance while surrounding himself with Catholic leadership and threatening English Parliament. He wants them dissolved, and when they don't dissolve, despite his threats, he contacts French and Spanish kings through their papal legates, which was what they were for, and did so for the purpose of hiring out Catholic invaders, an army to come against his own country and destroy Parliament. And so he gets found out for what he's doing. Rightfully so, he's charged with treason. He's beheaded. And then you have the appointment as Lord Protector at this time, one named Sir Oliver Cromwell. Now, Oliver Cromwell, born April the 25th, 1599, dies September the 3rd, 1658, is an English military and political leader best known for his involvement in making England into a republic, commonwealth, and for his role as Lord Protector of England, Scotland, and Ireland. He's one of the commanders of what's called the New Model Army, which defeated the Royalists in the English Civil War. After the execution of Charles I in 1649, Cromwell dominated the short-lived Commonwealth of England, conquered Ireland, Scotland, ruled as Lord Protector from 1653 until his death in 1658. And you get to reading about Oliver Cromwell, you're going to find that there's very few men that'll stir up as much controversy. I mean, he's in some literature, as they record his events, he's the most loved ever. And in some events, you know, they're going to describe him as the most hated ever. I think about Brother Sam Delaney, who's from Ireland, as you know, born and raised there, and still speaks like he lives there, even though he's been in Alabama a good while. But that brother, we was talking there, I said something about Oliver Cromwell. And I said, how do the people of Ireland feel about Oliver Cromwell to this day? And he said, oh, they hate him. He said, oh, they hate him. He said, they lie, they blame him for everything that ever went on. And then he looks away there out of the windows. We're heading down the road, and he comes back, and he says, oh, but he was a great man. And that's the way it goes. You're on one side or the other when it comes to Oliver Cromwell. And, of course, I mentioned Brother Delaney because you remember, he was raised in Ireland and served as a young orangeman, and that was just what that is. He's a guard against the IRA. The IRA is the Irish Republic Army, which is Catholic terrorism. That's all it was. They were just blowing up innocent people, trying to make their case there, and you had people trying to get them to get their way like there was some sort of political movement, and all it was terrorism. Now, things under Cromwell are tough on Catholics in Ireland, given the Irish massacres of 1641, where on October the 22nd, Phelim O'Neill, upon a pretense of visiting Lord Charlemont, seized a Protestant, killed his servants in front of him. On that day, the anniversary of their founder of the Jesuit Society, Loyola, an action started in which 150,000 Protestants are murdered in Ireland 3 years before Cromwell came to fighting against their Irish troops. So what the Catholic or the anti-Cromwell, pro-Catholic historians like to point out is Cromwell's reactions to those massacres that took place, but then they will leave out that 150,000 people were destroyed in those massacres. And they constantly refer to Cromwell's reign, get this is Catholic historians, as the absolute dictatorship of Cromwell. And they write about it like as if they disdain absolute dictators, failing to see that every pope they've ever had falls under that title. And that's the situation right there, you know, the difference being that Oliver Cromwell would never take a crown on his head. He would never have one lay in his lap, but every pope in the history of the church up until that time would and did. And there's the difference right there. Oliver Cromwell was nicknamed Old Ironsides throughout the English Civil War, and the battles that followed there where he led cavalry charge after cavalry charge, he was famed for having never lost a battle. And there's a lot of great reading about Oliver Cromwell before he'd charge in a battle. He'd quote the prophetic psalm dealing with the second coming, "Let God arise and let his enemies be scattered," and off he'd go, and he never lost a battle. He's a major influence upon many. Just as recent as 2002, he was named as one of the most 10 important Britons that ever lived. He's called a regicidal dictator by Catholic historians. He's called a champion of liberty by others. In the Isles of Britain, Cromwell's a figure in which you're not neutral. You're on one side or the other. I mean, he's an issue of contention right there. In 1644, drafted into the Parliamentary Army at 16 years old to serve under Oliver Cromwell as the great figure of religious liberty and perhaps one of the most important on the issue of religious liberty, one of the most important in all of church history, is the Baptist preacher John Bunyan. Now, John Bunyan's often mislabeled due to his affiliations with Cromwell's army as a Puritan, but Bunyan's no Puritan. He was first a child of God, he said, and then he's a Baptist. Now, religious liberty and tolerance, it was a growing cry and a growing desire among many of all faiths and backgrounds. That's why the leaders commonly spoke about it and used it to get in office and positions of leadership, just like they do today. They all talked this. They all had a desire for this, but this was a conviction of the group of Baptists. This is what they lived by. It's our contribution. This is what we live by. 8 years before Bunyan's born, just to put things in context, 1620, the Mayflower leaves Plymouth, England, headed for Plymouth Rock on our shores here. So they left, why? In search of religious liberty, in search of religious freedom, seeking to win the heathen to Jesus Christ. That's why they left on the Mayflower. And like I said, we'll have more on that on the next lessons to come. But that just, I say all that to tell you the climate, to tell you the hour, that what was going on during these times. Because many times, as we would see in history in general, not just church history, but it is true of church history, that there are men of the times, there are women of the times, like Martin Luther, John Wycliffe, Ulrich Zwingli, or William Tyndale. John Bunyan was such a man. He's lived a reckless life as a young man. Been very incorrigible. He's done what he wanted to do. He called himself godless and profane while he was serving in the army. But after he was released from the army, he married a woman, and no one really knows her name for sure. History hasn't recorded it, but it's believed that her name was Mary, because it was customary to name your oldest son or daughter either after the mother or the father accordingly, and their oldest daughter's name was Mary. And that daughter was born blind and began to be known as Blind Mary Bunyan. But Bunyan's first wife, whereas we're not sure about her name, we'll call her Mary. We're not sure about her name, but we are sure about her character. And we are sure about her conviction. She's a godly young lady who had come from a very poor home, but her father was a godly instructor to her. And Bunyan would write about her conversations constantly, about referring to her father. They're his beliefs, his constant teaching about right and wrong, about the Lord, about the scriptures. And when John and her married there, they had nothing at all. They had nothing at all there. Bunyan, he later writes and says they had no household stuff even, not even a spoon between them both. Had no furniture. They didn't have silverware. And that was their house there. They had a straw hut, basically, is what they lived in. But what Mary did bring into the marriage was two books. Two books that John Bunyan would read, and they had a great influence on him. Those books were, one, The Plain Man's Pathway to Heaven. The subtitle read, Where Every Man May See Clearly Whether He Shall Be Saved or Damned. The second book was called The Practice of Piety. The subtitle of it read, The Walk of a Christian in Order to Please God. And upon reading these books, John Bunyan realized that he had never personally trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was religious like everyone else. He knew the language. But he had never personally trusted Jesus Christ himself for salvation. And upon realizing that, he was overwhelmed with the thought that he was lost. He was going to hell. And here's what he said. He described this intense struggle that took place within and said, Down fell I as a bird shot from a tree. And upon his knees before his God by faith, he called on the name of Jesus Christ. And John Bunyan was saved. Not baptized. Saved. Not confirmed. He was saved. In that instant, he said, I passed from death unto life. He and Mary, had gone to have four children, two daughters, two sons. In 1653, he followed the Lord in believer's baptism, which was by immersion, by a Baptist preacher in Bedford, England. Bunyan soon after sensed the call of God upon his life to preach the gospel, teach the word. He quickly became one of the Baptist more popular traveling preachers at that time. His wife would die in 1658, and a year later he would remarry. He would remarry young Elizabeth Bunyan, about 18 years old. He was 31 at the time. Shortly afterwards there, 1 year after they had married, he goes to prison. He gets locked in jail. For what? He goes to jail for preaching to an unlawful assembly. In other words, they're not Protestant, Church of Anglican, the Anglican Church. They're not Catholic. He preaches to an unlawful assembly, and he doesn't have a license. And because the group's not affiliated with Catholicism or Protestantism, John Bunyan goes to jail, believing that he should be accountable only to God as to whether or not he'll preach. And, of course, he's right. He's imprisoned until 1672 for unlicensed preaching. That's approximately 12 years. That's the first imprisonment. And he'd end up in jail again for the exact same offense. In other words, when they did let him out, he went back to preaching. And they threw him in jail again. It's during that time that his new wife showed her mettle, caring for the kids, providing the materials for writing, and pressing upon the authorities for his release. In 1661, she goes in before Judges Hale and Twisden, had stood before the Earl of Bedford, Justice Chester, and others, all of them testifying about this woman, testifying to her bravery and the tenacity of his young bride. Remember what she had said there as she stood before them, and they told her that if he would cease in meeting with these unlawful assemblies and preaching without a license, he would be free to go home with her and the children. To which she replied, I'd rather see his head in my apron than for to see him cease in serving God in his preaching. So this lady had some kick to her. Bunyan had won over his captors to the point that they would finally let him sneak out of jail and go preach. If he promised he would come back, He promised he would, and he did. Each time they would let him out, he would come back. He's still a prisoner in jail when he's called to be the pastor of the Bedford Baptist Church. Imagine that, you know, where's your pastor at? He's in jail. He's a good one. He gets out in 1672. He's already published several books that are taken to publishers by his wife, Elizabeth, his oldest daughter, Blind Mary. Goes on to father 6 children in all, as they had 2 more daughters together. Blind Mary would live to be 13 years old, so she's in that situation when he's in prison the first time there, and so much of the relationship that they enjoyed was while she was in jail. She was allowed to visit her father in jail, bring him food, and though she was blind, she knew the way by heart, and she would bring him his food. In his book of Grace Abounding, Bunyan explained that these visits from Blind Mary were bittersweet for both of them. He wrote, "The parting with my wife and poor children have oft been to me in prison as the pulling of the flesh from my bones, especially my poor blind child, who lay nearer my heart than all I had besides. And the thought of all that she was suffering and all she would go on to suffer in life, that tormented Bunyan while he was in jail. And when she died, that's when he wrote the book, The Resurrection from the Dead. In 1675, after he's been out, they issued a warrant for his arrest. The second time. They didn't catch up with him till 1677. While there, he published Pilgrim's Progress, Part 1. Then in 1682, he published Holy War. And then in 1684, he published Pilgrim's Progress, Part 2. And he dies in 1688, and his wife Elizabeth dies 4 years later. Now, Pilgrim's Progress, in terms of numbers, it's a runaway bestseller if it appeared in our day, if it showed up today. I mean, 100,000 copies in print in English alone in 1692. 100,000 copies. And here it is, 2010. You can go to the bookstore and buy it today. It's still there. And if you've never read it, I'd go buy it today because it's called a Christian classic for good reason. Now again, and this is where we'll wrap it up tonight. He dies in 1688. 1 year later, the position for which he contended and was jailed for finally prevailed with what was called the Act of Toleration, passed in 1689. And it recognized in England the religious rights of dissenters and nonconformists. The church that he pastored in Bedford still stands to this day. It's called Bunyan Meeting, and it associates with both Baptist and Congregationalist. Now, that's the climate. That's the way things are going. And you can see it all falls together because the way this thing's going, it's go west. That's the way it goes, and it's all heading this direction. And I believe this is it right here. I mean, as the lights start to go out in America, time starts to round down. And right now, I mean, if you've ever seen a picture of Laodicean Christianity in your life, it's in this country right here. And thank God for what he's done here. It's good to be in America, amen? We got some other things to cover. George Whitfield, John Wesley, their ministries, early American history, and of course the Laodicean period before we're through. And then when we're through, we'll pick up the subject of soul winning. Looking forward to that. Appreciate Brother Gary going to teach that to us. Following that, Brother Jack's going to teach on 1 Peter, and I'm going to be with the young people down at the new building there. We're going to switch up for a little while there so that I get a chance to work with them. But that's the score. That's where things are. I appreciate you coming to church tonight. I know there's not a lot of us on Wednesday night, especially in this weather. Folks get home. They don't like to get out in this cold weather. But I say all that to say this. You did the right thing coming tonight, and I appreciate you for being here. All right, we'll go ahead and be dismissed in prayer.